Please take your seats. And if you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Genesis 4. We're going to preach, God willing, four more sermons. We'll take it up to the weekend of Labor Day, and then we'll be back in Ephesians in the fall for our new service, our new series. But this morning, we're dealing with Genesis 4 and the horrifying consequences of Adam's sin. It shows us what a little sin will do to a family. We see the fault lines of Adam's decision to think, well, you know, I know better than God in this one area. And the fault line of that decision is going to tear his family apart and leave one of his sons dead on the ground. It shows us the folly of thinking that we can contain sin. We often think we have the idea that I know better than God here, and we'll just have it here. Every other room in the house will be governed by God's word, but this one room is going to be for me and mine and my way, and I know better than God here. We'll keep the door locked, just be in this one wee room. But sin is like a virus. It is virulent and deadly, and it tends to spread and bring death to all it touches until it ruins everything. We can't keep sin contained, and it won't be contained. It'll spread everywhere. You'll see that here this morning with Abel and Cain. We also see the first conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. John will say in 1 John 3, we'll look at this more next week when we think of Cain, but he says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Remember in Genesis 3, God already said all of human history will be defined by two great seeds. The seed of the woman, that God's people, born from Eve, who trust in the gospel as Adam and Eve did. And then the devil's children, who will be obvious in the line of Cain, who share the curse of the evil one. And when Christ comes, remember he says to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. He's basically saying the same thing. You're part of the seed of the serpent. And this congregation, there's a laser sharp line. I trust not down the middle of the aisle, but there's a laser sharp line that separates husband from wife and child from mother and son from father, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law and so forth and so on. Jesus says, separating us into the two seeds, the seed of the woman who know God and the seed of the serpent who as yet do not. And it's a sober thing, and we'll see that here in the conflict that God has set between these two seeds. But enough of that for the meantime. Let's read together the Word of God from Genesis 4. This is God's Word. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a brother, a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. It's for you, literally. But you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But this is the word of God. May he add his blessing to its reading and its preaching this morning. Well, you have in this text two brothers, two members of the same family, two members of what we would call the covenant family. Adam and Eve, the first covenant parents. Cain and Abel, the first covenant children. And they're both attempting to draw near to God in an act of worship. And yet, one is received and one is not. That's interesting. It begs the question, does it not? What do I have to do to be received by God in worship. It's the most important question any human being can ever ask. It's a question of infinite moment. If you won $1 million or someone gave you $1 million and you invested that money, I trust you'd invest it wisely. But that's a finite amount of money. A lot of money, but a finite amount of money. If you lost it, you would lose a lot, but you wouldn't lose everything. But the question of being received by God, God looking down with favor upon you, that's the idea. God had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, God did not have regard. The idea in the Hebrew is to look down with a smiling face, or not. When it comes to being received by God, it is a matter of infinite moment. You lose $1 million, you lose finite money. But get the question of connecting with God wrong, and you risk losing your soul forever. Let that word sink in, forever. As long as God exists, you will exist. God had no beginning. He shall have no end. In that sense, we're not like him. We had a beginning. There was a moment in time when your soul and your body came into existence out of nothing in the womb of your mother. But like God, you will never end. As long as God exists through the countless ages of eternity, your soul will exist in a posture of blessedness or cursedness. It's a very, very serious question. The most serious question of the most and greatest importance. There's an amazing thing here. As you see God receive the one and reject the other, it's not a case of religious Abel being received, a good church-going son, and irreligious Cain, a scurrilous rascal, being rejected. Now, both these men are being religious. They're both approaching the right God. They're both approaching Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God of their father. And they're both coming with the right kind of sacrifices. Abel comes with the blood sacrifice of the lamb, and that's important. We'll talk about that later. But the sacrifice that Cain brings, the grain offering, is an acceptable offering in the rest of the Old Testament. So that begs the question, what did Abel do that was right, and what did Cain do that was wrong? You see here immediately, this goes against conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom will say, as long as you're approaching the right God, you're in good shape. Well, Cain and Abel are both approaching the right God. Cain is not offering his a sacrifice to Baal or Moloch. And again, conventional wisdom states, as long as you come the right way with the right things, God will accept you. And yet, here are two boys coming to the right God with essentially the right kinds of gifts. And yet, one is received and the other is not. What is the problem? What is the problem? Well, look at the text with me a second. Notice the problem was not with the worship. The problem was not with the worship. The problem was with the worshiper. It wasn't what they brought, essentially, that was the problem. The problem was the one who brought it. Notice verse 4 and 5. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Notice the worshiper was rejected before the worship was rejected. It was for Abel God had regard and his worship. And it was for Cain God had no regard and for his worship. And so the issue, the principle here is very clear. If the worshiper is wrong, the worship can never be right. If you are not in a right relationship with God, it doesn't matter how well you sing, it doesn't matter how much you do, it doesn't matter how frequently you attend, how much money you give to the sanctuary, your worship will never be right with God. The problem with Cain's worship was Cain. We'll come back to that next week. And the answer to Abel's worship was Abel. Abel was in the right with God. Well, that begs the question, does it not? What on earth was right about Abel that drew down the smiling eyes of God. And the Bible is very clear about that. The Bible tells us the only thing that was right about Abel's worship was that he approached God on the basis of faith. He approached God by faith. And I have 3 points to make this morning, and as always in my sermons, the first is the longest, the second is the second longest, and the last one is very brief. But see, the point I want you to see this morning is by faith, first of all, Abel looked to God. And secondly, by faith, Abel listened to God. Faith is a list. We listen to the word of God and we believe it. And thirdly, we'll see from other scriptures that by faith, Abel leaned on Christ. By faith, Abel looked to God. By faith, Abel listened to God. And by faith, Abel leaned upon Christ. Leaned upon Christ. Let's start then with by faith, Abel looked to God. Now, you'll not see that here so much, but you will see it later on in the Bible. If you turn, please, forward in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. So turn way forward past all of the Gospels and Paul's writings, and you'll find Hebrews almost at the very end of your Bible. If you get to James and Peter and John and the Revelation, you've gone too far. Hebrews. Now, Hebrews 11 is the chapter we're looking at, the great chapter about faith. Now, look at verse 4 a second, just quickly. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which faith he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, let's go back a second. We'll come back to that verse, but that's the verse we're going to. Look at verse 1. My faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What is faith? Faith is the ability to hold what you cannot touch and to see what is as yet invisible. Faith is the ability to hold what you cannot touch and to see what is as yet invisible. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You know now what you hope to get in the future. It's the conviction. The conviction, the word conviction, it is used of the proof or demonstration of something that's in dispute. Faith demonstrates the existence of reality that cannot be perceived through objective sense perception, P.T. O'Brien says. Faith is the ability to see things your eyes can't see and to hold things your hands can't touch. Verse 2. For by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Literally, by faith, the elders were approved, witnessed by God. The word witness carries the idea of being spoken well of by God. For by it, the elders of old were well spoken of by God. Verse 3, by faith we understand. It's interesting. This whole chapter is about other people's faith, the great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. But he begins with his hearers' faith. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The universe was created not by an explosion of matter, but by an explosion of words from the God who speaks and calls everything out of nothing. And we know that, the writer says, by faith. By faith. And then the first hero of the faith is brought forth, Abel. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which faith he was commended as righteous. Through which faith he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Notice again, the issue is not on what he brought. God didn't commend his gifts. God commended Abel. God regarded Abel as righteous. Not because of what he brought necessarily, but because of the way he brought it. He brought it by faith. Again and again and again. In this passage, three times were spoken of his faith. By faith, Abel offered to God. Through which faith, the which points back to faith, he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. He commended him, not his gifts. God received Abel. And because he received Abel, because Abel came by faith, God accepted his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Though he is long dead, he still speaks eloquently to any and to all who will listen to him. It is by faith we approach God. And if we will not come by faith, we may not come at all. By faith. By faith. Now notice, it was by faith that Abel was declared commended as righteous before God. That's a very important thing. It's a golden thread that weaves its way through the whole Bible. Men who are sinners being commended to God simply on the basis of faith. By faith. You see that also, don't you, in Abraham. If you turn back in your Bible to Genesis 15, verse 6. We're not going to go all the way through Genesis this time. We may come back to it later. Noah's a good place to stop at the moment. We may come back in the years to come and pick up with Noah. And kind of do cameo portraits of the different sections of Genesis, maybe a good break in longer studies. But notice here in Genesis 15, a very important chapter, Abraham's a bit stressed out. God has made him a promise of a child. And yet, and to be a great blessing upon all the nations. But Abraham still remains childless. And the heir of his house is this pagan from Damascus. And Abraham says in verse 3, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him." Now, we'll see that in the second point, how faith is always connected to the word of God. Always. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and the number of the stars, if you can count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Abraham's got no child. There's no baby in the womb. The pregnancy test has not come back positive, and Sarah's an old woman beyond the years of childbearing. All he has is a word. And then the next verse. "And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Faith counted to Abraham as righteous. Now, that's very interesting, because that verse is picked up by Paul in Romans 4. Now, my men in the Romans 4 study all know that, of course, but maybe the rest of you don't. So flick forward to Romans 4 a second. Romans 4. So you go past the Gospels, get to Acts, and then Romans 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, Paul has just leveled a devastating indictment against the children of men. We are all sinners, every single mother, son of us. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no difference, Paul says. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of you, not me, not you, none of us have lived a life worthy of the glory of God. Like someone doing a great act on the sports field, and the crowd, slow clapping. Some great victory, a Navy SEAL lays his life down for his friends, a grenade lands in their bunker, he jumps on the grenade and is blown to pieces. And people hear the story, and they yawn and clap. It's a completely inappropriate response to what that man just did. We should cheer him with every ounce of our being. Well, likewise, the glory of the God who made the heavens demands a response. We love him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. And most of us struggle to give God half an hour on Sunday morning. We all live lives that fall short of the glory of God. And we cannot work our way out of that sin. It's a tremendous act of disrespect against the majesty of heaven. And Paul says the only way is to come to God on the basis of faith as a sinner who needs saved. And Paul then says that's the only way human beings have ever been made right with God. And he picks two examples from the Old Testament, Abraham and then David. Now, Romans 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham according to the flesh?" What did Abraham get by the naked effort of his own unredeemed flesh? Was he able to work his way back into the favor of God? Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified and declared righteous by works, he has something to boast about. In other words, if Abraham was able to do something to fix his broken relationship with God, Abraham has something to take credit about. But not before God, Paul says. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, credited to him, as righteousness. Abraham didn't work his way back into right standing with God. He believed his way back into right standing with God. He was justified. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, the word believe, listen to me now. This is a bit technical for 11:30 on Sunday morning. But the word believe is an aorist verb in the Greek. Now, you think, an aorist verb is a snapshot verb. It doesn't really tell you when the action happened, though it's normally in the past. It's a snapshot. Right? Snapshot of a guy. Now, Paul is telling you, how did Abraham get back into a right relationship with God? He shows you a photograph. And that photograph is not of Abraham working. He could have showed you Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees and walking down with his family, making sacrifices. No. The snapshot does not show Abraham working. The snapshot simply and only shows Abraham believing, trusting. And on that basis alone, he is declared righteous before God. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. When you work for someone and they pay you, they're not being kind to you, they're being just to you. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's an amazing word. God is the one who justifies the ungodly. That causes a gasp. There's a gasp. I could feel a palpable gasp. I was reading Revelation 21 yesterday at the wedding, and I read on to the declaration about hell after the wonderful word about heaven. I could almost hear a gasp going across the congregation that would speak about hell in the middle of a wedding. Paul here says, he justifies the ungodly. The word ungodly literally means someone who lives in complete disregard of God and the things of religion. So it's not just that they don't believe, but that they live out that unbelief in a life of debauched immorality, Tim Keller says. They live in complete disregard of God, and God has found a way to justify ungodly people by faith alone. Now, he's spoken about Abraham. Now he goes to David. Now, Abraham is the hero of the Old Testament, faith. He's the father of the faithful. David here, we're not thinking David and Goliath, we're thinking David and Bathsheba, David and Uriah, David the adulterer, David the murderer, maybe even David the rapist. You couldn't say no to the king. When David sent to take Bathsheba, she couldn't really say no. He's the black sheep of the family of faith, and Paul brings him forth. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts, credits, righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not, literally will no, never count his sin. Double negative, emphatic. Here's David, Psalm 32, is his soul stained with adultery and murder, unspeakable sexual violence against the covenant. And he can stand before God and sing as a blessed man by the same principle. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, he lived in complete disregard of the law of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and David thought he knew better. And his deeds were forgiven. God let them go. And whose sins are covered. The Hebrews speak of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, we call it. Literally, it means the day of covering. when the blood covered the broken law on the mercy seat. His sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will no never count his sin. That God has found a way for David, for God to never, no never count his sin. Why? The same way as Abraham. He came to God not on the basis of what he had done, but on the basis of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. By faith, Abel looked to God. Now, second point, moving on quickly. By faith, Abel listened to God. Now, what is faith? People often think of faith as a leap into the darkness. You know, turn off your brain, check your brain at the door, and then leap into the darkness of what you hope might be true, what you want to be true. I like to think God will forgive me, and we jump into the darkness hoping, against hope, against perhaps even reason. But actually, faith in the Bible is not an irrational thing at all. Faith is the greatest act of reason. It's a choice to trust God, to trust what God has said over against all of the enemies. Here's Abraham and Sarah, a childless couple, Abraham too old and Sarah way past childbearing years. But God said she's going to have a baby. Can you imagine? Goes into the 7-Eleven, she's buying diapers. Why are you buying diapers? I'm going to have a baby. And all the women in the store laugh at her and go, yeah, she's going to have a baby, yeah. She's trusting God. God has said it. That's how faith works. That's how faith works. Here's David, covered in sin. Adultery, murder. Murder. He killed his faithful friend. One of his mighty men. He killed him. Tried to cover it up too. Tried to get his husband drunk. So he'd go home and sleep with his wife. And he said, no, I'll not sleep with her. My men are out in open field, in the field in conflict. How could I go home and live with my wife for a few days? No. And he slept at the gate, waiting to go back to battle. Uriah was more faithful with his own wife than David was with his friend's wife. And David had the temerity to send Uriah's sentence of execution back in Uriah's hand, and he had to trust Uriah would be faithful not to read it on the way, because there were sealed orders. But yet God says, David, there's a way to have mercy. Faith, trust me. All David has is the sins that cry out for judgment. And the devil saying, God will damn you for this sin. And David knew he deserved to be damned. Yet he had a promise of mercy, a word, a bare word from God, and he trusted it. And his sins were covered and forgiven and washed away. That's faith. Faith, I want you to see, throws itself onto the bare word of God. Turn with me quickly to Romans 10. I want you to see that. And then we'll bring this sermon to a conclusion. Romans 10. Now we're going to go, the verse we're going to move toward is Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Notice what Paul is saying. Faith comes when you hear and trust what God has said through Christ. Let's pick up the reading. Verse 5. For Moses writes, chapter 10, verse 10, 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In other words, if you're trying to work your way back into God's favor by keeping God's law, brace yourself, because the law is merciless. It requires personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience. You sin once, like a broken window. You break the window once. Doesn't matter whether it's a 22 bullet breaks it or a sledgehammer. The window is still broken. You break God's law once, and the law only has one voice for you: curse you. The righteousness that's based on the law. But the righteousness based on faith says, Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What on earth is Paul saying? I love what Stott says. Stott says, what Paul's saying here is this. There is no need for us to scale the heights or to plumb the depths in order to earn our own salvation, because Christ has already provided a complete and perfect and final way of approaching God in righteousness. No need to climb up to heaven or to climb down into hell. Easier to climb to heaven on a rope of sand than to climb into heaven by works. No, Paul says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So what Paul is saying is, you don't have to climb into heaven. You don't have to climb down to hell. Go up as high as you can. Down, no, none of those things. You simply speak the words of faith. You confess with your mouth the gospel. Lord Jesus, I need you to save me. And I believe God killed you instead of me. And that God raised you to justify me. You went to the grave because I was a sinner. And you came out of the grave because I was no longer regarded as a sinner. And therefore, the wages of death had no more hold on you. For you had paid my debt down. The infinite debt I owed was all paid down by your doings and dyings on the cross. And the very fact you were raised from the grave shows that my debts have been forgiven. Because the debtor's prison, the grave, could no longer hold you. And because it can no longer hold you, it can no longer hold me. And I'm free and forgiven by your death and by your life. And when you confess that to God, Lord, I deserve to be damned. I deserve to be killed. But Christ has died and Christ has risen. And therefore, you will not damn me and you'll not kill me because of Jesus Christ alone. And Paul says, that is the way to become righteous. Not on the law you're keeping, but on faith. Saying the word, Lord, save me. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, then Paul says, how? Then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how do you get this message in your mouth? Lord, save me, because of Christ. Because somebody tells you about Christ. A preacher in God's name preaches the gospel to you. Not climbing to heaven by yourself, not digging to hell by yourself. Been digging into my backyard, 2 feet, removing the dirt to build a fire pit. Back-breaking, 2 feet, almost killed me. All that dirt and clay, my wife and Hannah and the boys helped me, but it was a lot of dirt to move. Just 2 feet down. Well, a bit more, but it was just a lot of dirt. Digging yourself to hell, trying to dig down to the center of the earth, that's what God requires to save you. No, trusting, speaking. How do you know that? Because God has spoken, and God has given the gospel to preachers, and preachers are giving the gospel to you. The word is in your mouth. Let the word go. Lord, save me, and he'll save you. A bare word. And so, follow the logic. Abel, by faith, believed, looked to God. How did he get faith? His daddy must have told him about the promise of the gospel, that someone, somehow, was coming to crush the serpent, Genesis 3:15, and that in crushing the serpent, this someone would himself be crushed. That someone would have to pay the price, the appalling price of our redemption. And by faith, Abel looked to God. By faith, Abel looked to God because he listened to God, because the word of God always is the foundation of faith. And then, lastly, briefly, by faith, Abel leaned upon Christ. How do we know that? Because he brought a blood sacrifice. He got an animal and he cut its throat and he burned the animal in the fire. And that's the gospel. The animal is me, Lord. He is my substitute and I kill him. The famous Scottish theologian, Rabbi Duncan, who was a bit eccentric, but delightfully so, as many of God's servants are, delightfully eccentric. And Rabbi Duncan said the clearest message of the gospel he ever heard was from the mouth of an African slave in the South of America, American South. Best gospel message I ever heard from this African slave. He could barely speak English, but he gave me the best explanation of the gospel I have ever heard. Here it is. Either he die or me die. He die, me no more die. That's the gospel. Either he die or me die. But if he die, me no more die. And that's what God's saying as he kills this animal. It's a picture. The blood of a goat or a lamb or a bull can't take away a sin. But he's killing this animal as a picture of what God himself will do to Christ. Christ will die as the representative of a fallen and sin-cursed people. Either he die or me die, but he is dead, and I will no longer die. And Abel then, by faith, he looked to God. By faith, he listened to the promises Daddy taught him. And by faith, he leaned upon God. And God received him as righteous, not because of what he did, but because of what God said and God promised. And Abel trusted. And there's no other way. There is no other way to fix our broken relationship with God. Not now, not ever. And that's a problem for us because human beings tend to fall into two categories. Those of us who like to live free lives, we want to approach God our way, live our way. We don't want to come God's way. We don't want to live God's way. We want to design our own worship service. We want to do our own thing. We want to come our own way, the way that's meaningful to me, the way I like, how much I enjoy, the kind of music I like, the songs I like, the words that I like to use. We live in an age people like to rewrite their wedding vows. Not that that's an always wrong thing to do, but it's just a picture of, we like to design our own novel ways of approaching God and living for God. So God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not. We think, I'm going to come my way, and God will be happy because I'm coming anyway. No. You can't come to God your way. You must only come to God nakedly holding on to Christ. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, that he died for me. God is blood earnest about sin. Doesn't matter how much you love your way of coming to God your way, if it doesn't involve Christ, doesn't center on Christ as your only sum and substance of all your hope, you're coming the wrong way and you'll be rejected. But then there's another way that people like to do. These are the rule keepers. People with spiritual OCD, they have all these laws to keep. Their devotions every morning, praying, fasting, coming to church, singing all the hymns, keeping all of the laws, being a good old boy, a good old girl, being good, 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 good. And when you sin, because we all sin, feeling really bad, oh, beating yourself. Oh, I'm so bad, I'm wicked, I'm so bad, 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 wicked. Self-flagellation. And you know what the hope is? That is the hope that you think, if I can just avoid sin, I can avoid Christ. If I can just be a good enough person, I won't need to come to God through a Savior. It's too hard, too humiliating to come to God on my knees saying, Lord, have mercy upon me. But I'm here to tell you this morning, coming your own way through liberty, coming your own way through law, no way to come to God. The only way to come to God is through Christ on your knees, poor in spirit, saying, Lord, I have nothing to bring in my hands but sin. And the promise of Christ that my sin made necessary, and I cling to him and him alone, alone. Not my repentance, not my sorrow, not even my believing. I'm clinging to Christ, not my faith. Don't let the devil say to you, now, are you really believing? Are you sure? Look at your faith is pretty pathetic, not very strong. And your repentance is really miserable as well. And you, oh, no. And you're looking in it. Don't. Faith doesn't look in at yourself. Faith looks up to Christ. Only his eyes for Christ. It doesn't matter how weak your faith is. A weak faith brings a strong Christ. If your faith is but like a spider's web reaching up into heaven, Christward, you're saved. Because it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the strength of Christ. You need to do nothing but throw yourself upon him in the hope of the bare promise that God, who says all who will be saved. And so Christ says to you this morning, whoever you are, member of this church, visitor of this church, look to me and be saved. Don't look to your faith. Don't look to your repentance. Look to me. Oh, the glory of resting. You know, boys and girls, I'm resting on this table. But if Mr. Bolton kicked that table away, I'd still stand, because I'm putting most of my weight on my feet. But if I jump up on this table and put my whole weight upon it, and then he kicks it away, I fall flat on my face, because I'm putting my whole weight upon the table. Well, what a joy it is to put the whole weight of your soul on Christ and hold on to him. Remember, the child used to spin round and round and round. You get really dizzy, and the whole world like a roulette wheel spin, and you're going, whoa. And what did I do? I get down, and I would know the ground is not moving, and I get down, and I'd lie on the ground and hold on to the ground until the world stops spinning. And so it is when you come to God and you feel yourself so full of guilt and shame and evil, and what do? You get down on the rock of your salvation, Jesus Christ, and you hold on to him. He's not moving. He'll never move. He'll never shake. He'll never crumble to dust. He's the eternal rock of ages, and you hold on to him, and you're saved forever by faith alone. Let's pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, we come this morning to trust in you. Lord, we come only by faith. We have nothing to bring but sin. But Christ has brought everything we need for salvation. Receive us then, O God, as we walk to you by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.